transition. Thank you. This picture is Purslin. I hear groans. Some people apparently cultivate it so that they can eat it. Some of it's poisonous, so you have to get the right one. It's like mushrooms. Maybe you do. I don't know if you do. I noticed that my neighbor Carrie is seemingly cultivating a huge dandelion plant, and I'm wondering if she's going to make something for Justin for Mother's Day. I don't know. It's in the middle of her garden, and it's gargantuan. So there's weeds that you can pull out and eat. I don't know about this. I look back at Jake and at Wayne. They were working in the back woods back here, and they found all kinds of things we could eat out there. What was the one called? Chomps? Ramps. I said, what's ramps? I've seen these things, but just if they start looking at you hungrily, watch out, because apparently you can just about with those two eat about anything. But this is purslin, okay? And I know this about purslin, that I do not like it. I'm sure that it would make me sick, and apparently some varieties, as I said, would do that. But I consider it a scourge. It will grow anywhere, and once it takes over, and it's a succulent, okay? So it would seem like if it would get dry that it would die, but no. No, grass right next to it can die, but purslin keeps growing and it starts taking over. If you want it out of your garden, it does not work to chop it out with a hoe, okay? If you do that, every piece that happens will take root and grow into its own plant, and it's much like a bad dream. To rid yourself of this menace, you need to pull it out by the roots, making sure that you get all of it, and you need to throw it far, far away, like into your neighbor's yard, or in my case, into the woods. Another thing that I love to do, because it's a form of torture, okay? I like to lay it out on the concrete or the blacktop in the street, where it will wither away as it dies of a prolonged death. As you might detect, I'm a lot like the anonymous narrator of the Dr. Seuss book that grumpily complains, I do not like them, Sam I am. I do not like green eggs and ham when I whine. I do not like it. I do not like purslin. I do not like it in my garden. I do not like it in my yard. And I really do not want it on my plate. But purslin's persistence to propagate is a picture of the church in Acts 8. I'm going to read two chunks here, 2 to 8. And then I'm going to, later, we'll read from verse 9 to verse 25 as we look at this passage here from chapter 8. Acts 8, 2 through 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against Jerusalem. I'm picking up a little bit of verse 1. And they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed home, okay? Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, as we finished our study of Acts 6, 7 through Acts 8, 1 last week, it was a very long passage that we took little chunks, and a verse here and a verse there. And one of the final literary visuals that we had was Stephen praying for his killers as they hurled stones onto his body. And as he died, it says that he saw into heaven and was given a glimpse of his reward for his boldness and faithfulness. Okay, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father. And Stephen implores there at the end of Acts 7, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And as we move into Acts 8, we read in the first verse, in the first half, first quarter of the first of chapter 8, we read this very concise sentence, and Saul approved of his execution. And remember, the first time that we see Paul mentioned is a few verses prior in Acts 7:58, where he is named as the keeper of the coats of the mob who murdered Stephen. Our text goes on to say that Saul was ravaging the church. He was full of hatred against these Christ followers, both men and women, who refused to recant their faith in the risen Jesus. And the result was that these believers, most of them, fled Jerusalem. And it says, except for the apostles, they went into other areas of the region, namely Samaria. And it says Samaria is north of Jerusalem, okay? But it says that they went down to Samaria, and that's because everything was down when you were in Jerusalem. It was the holy city, and it was also Mount Zion. And it is amazing when you're in Jerusalem how much cooler it is to areas that are just a few miles away down on the valley floor. They went to Samaria. They went to the home of the hated Samaritans. You remember from John 4, that experience there of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. She was the Samaritan woman, and Jesus had gone through Samaria, which usually you detoured way around it, because we didn't, as if us Jews hate Samaritans, and actually Samaritans hated Jews too, okay? And it says that even Samaritans could be saved too, because as they scattered, we read that they went, these believers who were traveling, they went about preaching the word. They were on the run, and they were spreading the good news of the risen Christ all along the way. They were Saul's Perslin. The more he chopped, the more the message spread. Stephen's prayer, Saul's persecution, and the proclamation of the fleeing believers caused Saint Augustine to say, the church owes Paul, Saul became Paul, the church owes Paul to the prayers of Stephen. These believers were scattered like seed, and the seed germinated and flourished, and hence my my background, which is of a man sowing seed. They were scattered like seed, and the seed germinated and it flourished. But it took hard times to make it happen. And that's why F.B. Meyer wrote, this persecution was overruled to scatter the church, which had grown too prosperous and secure and needed to be reminded of the Lord's injunction to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The light must be diffused. The salt must be scattered. How often God has to drive us by trouble to do what we ought to have done gladly and spontaneously. Meyer is referring to the Great Commission in Acts 1, where just before Jesus returns to the Heavenly Father, he says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church had to be rattled out of its comfort zone and into the mission field, and they preached as they went. Now, F.B. Meyer said that they were prosperous. They weren't. They were among the poorest people, but they were prosperous in the good news, and they were keeping it all to themselves. They were prosperous in their relationship to Christ, and they needed to share their wealth. Philip is the only preacher here that's mentioned. I think we're going to talk about him next week. He's the only preacher mentioned, but the text makes it plain that even though his name is mentioned, everyone who was going out was sharing Jesus. In Acts 1:8, Jesus clearly told his followers to look beyond Jerusalem and bring the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. The uttermost parts of the earth is what the King James says. But to this point, Jesus' followers had not done this. Jesus had clearly told his disciples to go from Jerusalem and change the world. But up until now, up until Saul began his marauding, they hadn't done it. They were staying at home where it was comfortable. David Guzik says this. He said the resulting good of the spread of the gospel leads some to see this persecution as being the will of God. God can and will use pressing circumstances to guide us into his will. Sometimes we have to be shaken out of our comfortable state before we do what God wants us to do. Does God make things happen so his will be done? I remember on March 15th of 2020, the COVID-19 mess had descended on the world, and we were scared. That was the first day that we gathered via Zoom. I thought we had to cancel church. And Jason called me on Friday. It was Friday the 13th. And I was sitting there and I was crying because I thought, what's going to happen? And about that quick, Jason called me and said, we can worship by Zoom. We can use Sentara's account. And we did for 13 weeks, and then we got our own, okay? That was the first, March 15th was the first of 13 Sundays that we didn't gather in this room for corporate worship. And that afternoon, about 40 or 50 pastors and community leaders gathered at the request of Mayor Miller, in the Ashland City Council chambers for a time of prayer. And quite a number of us prayed for wisdom and protection and deliverance from this unknown and potentially terrifying disease. I distinctly remember one person praying, "Lord, I don't know why you're doing this to us, but we are relying on you to bring it through us." And I remember distinctly remembering that I recoiled at the thought of God causing a pandemic on humanity. Now, in my devotions all this week, I'm up to Exodus, okay? And we know what God did to the Egyptians, those plagues. So we know God does those. And I know that much Reformed theology, that the whole idea that God makes things happen. He gives us cancer to make us straighten up. And I think that Reformed theology pushes that idea. But I reject that. My belief is that God does not work in that way. God does not work in that way. But the truth is, God uses tragedy for redemption. And that's exactly what he was doing here as these people in Jerusalem, as these people fled Jerusalem. Guzik puts it this way: those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The end result was for the glory of God, because the persecution simply served to spread the message. We shouldn't think that those who left Jerusalem left as formal preachers. Most were, and I love this, so I'm putting it up there, accidental missionaries who talked about Jesus wherever they went. And I love that. Would that we all would be accidental missionaries, so full of the good news that we can't keep it in, and we spread it everywhere, no matter what our circumstances are. I think it was Guzik that says this: most people don't come to Jesus through a professional preacher or an evangelist. They come to Jesus through people just like us. Just like you. Over my ministry, I cannot even imagine the number of times that I've had a parishioner tell me something like, "Pastor, you need to talk to Joe or Joan," and then fill in the blank for a name there, "because they need to come to Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus." And I think, what can I tell them that you can't tell them? And too few times I've said that out loud. You, and I'm pointing, three fingers are coming back at me. You can and should share Jesus with your life and with your words. Okay, it's important that you show it with your life. Okay? Because if you act like a hellion and then talk about Jesus, that makes some major incongruity. And that's happened way too often. Now, great things were happening because God's people were talking. But I need to move on. And I want to briefly look at Simon the sorcerer and how he and the church learned that the Holy Spirit is not for sale. Listen as I read the remainder of our text for today. Chapter 8 goes on with the story of, with the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But I'm going to stop, pick up at 9 and read to 25. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone who on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Simon was a popular guy in Samaria because he used his occult practices to conjure up sensational things, and he was getting very rich from it. In other words, he was consorting with Satan to gain notoriety and a fortune. But he knew that he met his match when he ran into Philip and the good news of Jesus Christ. He saw the miraculous things Philip and the other Christ followers were doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he got saved too. Maybe it was real. And maybe it was just that he wanted a piece of the pie. We don't know. And it's good not to conjecture, okay? The implication here is that he saw dollar signs or shekel signs, whatever they did back then. I do like what Bickle and Jantz point out when they write, "God's truth will always win out over Satan's lies." Simon isn't stupid, so he figures if you can't beat him, join him. Simon and the other Samaritan converts had received Jesus as Savior, but in Peter and John's estimation, they still needed a greater infilling of the Holy Spirit. Was this because the Samaritans' experience of salvation was of lower quality than that of the Jews? I think not. But I really don't know. I suspect that the apostles were using the revival in Samaria as a teachable moment about the absolute necessity of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So Simon watched this, and his entrepreneurial proclivity kicked into gear. And he offered to pay Peter and John for the gifts they so obviously had. And Peter's really turned into, he's turned prophetic, okay? He turned his passion, that his ear-lopping passion, into straightening people out with words, and his response was swift and sure. The text says that what he said was, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. But that translation is a little tame compared to the language of the original, because what Peter actually said was something more like, to hell with you and your money. You can't buy God or his Holy Spirit. Yes, it was that strong. Albert Wynn says, the Holy Spirit is not a power to be manipulated, but power to be obeyed. He's not a genie whom we command. He's the Lord, and he commands us. This is powerful, and we must remember it because it still happens. Charlatans abound, especially on TV, who play with the fears and the desires of seekers to gain fame and fortune. And they actually tell God what to do. They demand it. They command it. And there, right there's a picture. God doesn't zap them on the spot. I would always feel like, oh, better watch out. Lightning might strike me if I said something like that. The truth is, you can't buy God. You can't buy God. Well, Simon gained notoriety, all right. His name is where we get simony, or simony, I don't know how you pronounce it, which is described in Wikipedia as simony is the buying or selling of spiritual things, including church offices, sacraments, or sacred things. It is considered a grave sin in Christian tradition, particularly in Roman Catholicism. And it was a real issue historically in the Catholic Church because factions and families fought one another with violence for hundreds and hundreds of years. Violence, intrigue, and bribery for power, especially when it came to the papacy. This is not the case today, but it was then. As I pointed out a bit ago, it's alive and well in so-called Protestant groups as well. So we would do well to refrain from casting aspersions, looking at somebody else and saying that's simony or whatever. Just remember, we might be guilty of it too. I think it's good not to judge, is what I'm saying. I think it's important that we walk with Jesus in the light of his word. Repentance is possible, even those who consort with the evil one, like Simon. The apostles offered Simon the possibility of repentance, and he sought it with, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We have no further information on him, even though his plea seems to be more about saving his skin than saving his soul. Once again, who are we to judge? We have the promise, and Simon had the promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the promise. Truth drowns out lies. Simon tried his magic on the Holy Spirit, and he lost. The apostles returned to Jerusalem, preaching the good news all along the way to Samaritans. The church was scattering. It wasn't just to Samaria. They went to other places. It was scattering physically and spiritually as these Christ followers, not just apostles, Christ followers, spread the gospel. And it was growing then as the seed of the gospel seized hungering hearts, like that purslane. It was all about Jesus. It was all about Jesus. Let me close with this from Charles Spurgeon. I love the quote that's on the front of your bulletin And he had a way with words. He said, "Beloved friends, I delight to preach to you all the doctrines which I find in God's word, but I desire always to preach the person of Christ above the doctrine. The doctrine is but the chair in which Christ sits as a prophet to instruct us." It's important that we don't get wrapped up in a thing, but we get wrapped up in Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we learned from this, from the warnings that we see, the dangers of trying to use Jesus, to use the Holy Spirit. Help us to never be guilty of that. Help us to never fall for that as well. Help us to be your servants and to be accidental missionaries until it's just so inculcated into our life that we become intentional missionaries, that we are just so full of you that we spread you all around. Help us not keep you to ourselves. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.